Chapter 8. Christian Zeal. It is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Galatians 4:18, King James Version. Like many other subjects in the Christian religion, zeal is a subject that is most sadly misunderstood. Many people would be ashamed to be considered zealous Christians. Many people are ready to say about zealous people what Festus said about Paul: "You are out of your mind," Acts 26:24. However, zeal is a subject that no reader of the Bible has any right to pass over. If we make the Bible our rule of faith and practice, we cannot turn away from it. We must look it in the face. What did the Apostle Paul say to Titus? "Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Titus 2:14. What did the Lord Jesus say to the Laodicean church? "Be zealous and repent." Revelation 3:19. My purpose in this chapter is to plead the cause of zeal in Christianity. I believe we should not be afraid of it, but rather should love and admire it. I believe it to be a mighty blessing to the world and the origin of countless benefits to mankind. I want to strike a blow at the lazy, easy, sleepy Christianity of these latter days, which sees no beauty in zeal and only uses the word zealot as a word of reproach. I want to remind Christians that zealot was a name given to one of our Lord Jesus Christ's apostles, Luke 6:15, and I want to persuade them to be zealous people. I ask every reader or listener of this chapter to give me his attention while I say something about zeal. Listen to me for your own sake, for the sake of the world, and for the sake of the Church of Christ. Listen to me, and with God's help, I will show you that to be zealous is to be wise. 1. Let me show first what zeal in Christianity is. 2. Let me show next when a person can rightly be called zealous in the Christian religion. And 3, let me show lastly why it is a good thing for a person to be zealous in Christianity. 1. What is zeal in the Christian religion? Zeal in the Christian religion is a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire that no one feels by nature. The Holy Spirit puts this desire in the heart of every believer when he is converted, but which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they alone deserve to be called zealous Christians. When this desire truly reigns in a person, it is so strong that it motivates him to make any sacrifice, to go through any trouble, to deny himself at any cost, to suffer, to work, to labor, to toil, to spend himself and be spent, and even to die, if only he can please God and honor Christ. A zealous person in the Christian religion is preeminently a person of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, impassioned, uncompromising, genuine, wholehearted, and fervent in spirit. He sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He is consumed by one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases people or whether he gives offense, whether he is considered wise or whether he is considered foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame, the zealous person does not care about any of this at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he is content. He feels that, like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if he is consumed in burning, he has simply done the work for which God appointed him. Such a person will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach or work or give money, he will cry and sigh and pray. Yes, if he is only a pauper on a perpetual bed of sickness, he will make the wheels of sin around him drive heavily by continually interceding against it. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, then he will do the work of prayer with Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. Exodus 17:9-13. If he is cut off from working himself, he will give the Lord no rest until help is raised up from somewhere else and the work is done. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in Christianity. We all know the habit of mind that makes men great in this world, that makes such men as Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Oliver Cromwell, or Napoleon. We know that with all their faults, they were all men of one thing. They threw themselves into one grand pursuit. They cared for nothing else. They put everything else aside. They counted everything else as second-rate and of subordinate importance compared to the one thing that they put before their eyes every day they lived. This same habit of mind, applied to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes Christian zeal. We know the habit of mind that makes people great in the sciences of this world, that makes such men as Archimedes, Sir Isaac Newton, Galileo, Ferguson the astronomer, or James Watt. All these were men of one thing. They brought the powers of their minds into one single focus. They cared for nothing else beside. This was the secret of their success. This same habit, consecrated to the service of God, becomes Christian zeal. We know the habit of mind that makes people rich, that makes people accumulate mighty fortunes and leave millions of dollars behind them. What kind of people were the bankers, merchants, and tradesmen who have left a name behind them as people who acquired immense wealth and became rich when they began poor? They were all people who threw themselves entirely into their business and neglected everything else for the sake of that business. They gave their first attention, their first thoughts, the best of their time, and the best part of their mind to pushing forward the business in which they were engaged. They were people of one thing. Their hearts were not divided. They devoted themselves, body, soul, and mind, to their business. They seemed to live for nothing else. If you turn that habit of mind to the service of Christ, it becomes Christian zeal. This habit of mind, this zeal, was the characteristic of all the apostles. For example, look at the Apostle Paul. Hear him when he speaks to the Ephesian elders for the last time. "I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." Acts 20:24. Hear him again when he writes to the Philippians. "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3:13-14. See him from the day of his conversion, giving up his brilliant possibilities, forsaking all for Christ's sake, and going forth to preach that very Jesus whom he had once despised. See him going to and fro throughout the world from that time forward, through persecution, oppression, opposition, prisons, chains, and afflictions, through things next to death itself, up to the very day when he sealed his faith with his blood and died at Rome, a martyr for that gospel that he had so long proclaimed. This was true Christian zeal. This habit of mind was the characteristic of the early Christians. They were people spoken against everywhere. Acts 28:22. They were driven out of their homes and had to worship God in dens and caves of the earth. They often lost everything in the world for their religion's sake. They generally gained nothing except the cross, persecution, shame, and reproach. However, they seldom, very seldom, went back. If they could not dispute, at least they could suffer. If they could not convince their adversaries by argument, they could at least die faithfully and prove that they were sincere. Look at Ignatius, cheerfully traveling to the place where he was to be devoured by lions, and saying as he went, "Now I begin to be a disciple of my master, Christ." Hear old Polycarp, before the Roman governor, saying boldly when called upon to deny Christ, 66 years I have served Christ, and he has never wronged me in anything. How then can I blaspheme my King and Saviour? This was true zeal. This habit of mind was the characteristic of Martin Luther. He boldly defied the most powerful hierarchy that the world has ever seen. He unveiled its corruptions with an unflinching hand. He preached the long-neglected truth of justification by faith, despite the anathemas and excommunications that were fast and abundantly poured upon him. See him going to the assembly in the city of Worms, pleading his cause before the emperor, the papal representative, and a large number of the men of this world. Hear him saying, when people were discouraging him from going, reminding him of the dire fate of John Huss, "Though there were a devil under every one of the roofs of Worms, in the name of the Lord I will go forward." This was true zeal. This habit of mind was the characteristic of the English reformers. It was in the first English reformer, John Wycliffe, when he rose up on his sickbed and said to the friars who wanted him to retract all he had said against the Pope, "I shall not die, but will live to declare the iniquities of the friars." You have it in Thomas Cranmer, dying at the stake rather than denying Christ's gospel, holding forth that hand to be first burned, which, in a moment of weakness, had signed a recantation, and saying as he held it in the flames, "This unworthy hand!" You have it in old Father Latimer, standing boldly at the stake at the age of 70 years, and saying to Ridley, "Courage, Brother Ridley! We shall light such a candle this day as, by God's grace, shall never be put out." This was zeal. This habit of mind has been the characteristic of all the greatest missionaries. You see it in Adoniram Judson, in William Carey, in Robert Morrison, in Christian Schwartz, in John Williams, in David Brainerd, and in John Eliot. You see it in no one more brightly than in Henry Martyn. He was a man who had reached the highest academic honours that Cambridge could bestow. Whatever profession he chose to follow, he had the most brilliant prospects of success. He turned his back upon it all. He chose to preach the gospel to poor, primitive heathen. He went forth to an early grave in a foreign land. He said when he got there and saw the condition of the people, "I could bear to be torn in pieces if I could only hear the sobs of repentance, if I could only see the eyes of faith directed to the Redeemer." This was zeal. Let us look away from all earthly examples and remember that zeal was preeminently the characteristic of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ himself. It was written of him hundreds of years before he came upon earth that he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle, Isaiah 59:17, and "zeal for your house has consumed me," Psalm 69:9. His own words were, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work," John 4:34. Where do we begin if we try to give examples of his zeal? Where should we end once we begin? Trace all the narratives of his life in the four Gospels. Read all the history of what he was from the beginning of his ministry to the end. Certainly, if there was ever one who was all zeal, it was our great example, our head, our high priest, the great shepherd of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. If these things are so, we should not only beware of belittling zeal, but we should also beware of allowing zeal to be belittled in our presence. Zeal may be badly directed, and then it becomes a curse. But it may also be turned to the highest and best ends, and then it is a mighty blessing. Like fire, it is one of the best of servants, but also like fire, if not well directed, it may be the worst of masters. Don't listen to those people who talk about zeal as weakness and enthusiasm. Don't listen to those people who see no beauty in missions, who laugh at all attempts to convert souls, who call societies for sending the gospel to the world useless, and to look upon city missions, Christian education, jail ministry, and open-air preaching as nothing but foolishness and fanaticism. Beware lest, in joining a cry of that kind, you condemn the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Beware lest you speak against him who has left us an example so we can follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:21. Sadly, I fear that there are many professing Christians who, if they had lived in the days when our Lord and his apostles walked upon earth, would have called him and all his followers enthusiasts and fanatics. There are many, I'm afraid, who have more in common with Annas and Caiaphas, with Pilate and Herod, with Festus and Agrippa, and with Felix and Gallio, than with Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2. When is a person truly zealous in the Christian religion? There was never a grace that Satan did not try to counterfeit. There was never a good coin issued from the mint that forgers did not quickly try to copy. It was one of Nero's cruel practices to first sew up Christians in the skins of wild beasts and then to bait them with dogs. It is one of Satan's devices to place distorted copies of the believer's graces before the eyes of men and so to bring the true graces into contempt. No grace has suffered as much in this way as zeal. There is perhaps no grace that has so many copies and counterfeits around. We must therefore clear the ground of all rubbish on this question. We must find out when zeal in the Christian religion is really good and true and of God. If zeal is true, it will be a zeal according to knowledge. It must not be a blind, ignorant zeal. It must be a calm, reasonable, intelligent principle that can show the approval of Scripture for every step it takes. The unconverted Jews had zeal. Paul says, "I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." Romans 10:2. Saul had zeal when he was a persecuting Pharisee. In one of his speeches to the Jews, he told them that he was zealous for God just as you all are today. Acts 22:3. Manasseh had zeal in the days when he was an idolater. The man who made his own children pass through the fire, who gave up the fruit of his body to Moloch to atone for the sin of his soul, that man had zeal. James and John had zeal when they wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan village, but our Lord rebuked them. Luke 9:54-55. Peter had zeal when he drew his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, but he was quite wrong. John 18:10-11. Bonner and Gardner had zeal when they burned Latimer and Cranmer. Were they not sincere? Let us do them justice. They were zealous, although it was for an unscriptural religion. The members of the Catholic Inquisition in Spain had zeal when they tortured people and put them to horrible deaths because they would not forsake the gospel. They marched men and women to the stake in solemn procession and called it an act of faith, and they believed they were doing God's service. The Hindus, who used to lie down in front of the cart of Juggernaut and allow their bodies to be crushed under its wheels, did they not have zeal? The Indian widows, who used to burn themselves on the funeral piles of their deceased husbands, did they not have zeal? The Roman Catholics, who persecuted Christians to death and cast down men and women from rocks and cliffs because they were heretics, did they not have zeal? The Crusaders and the Jesuits, did they not all have zeal? Yes, yes, I do not deny it. All these people had zeal beyond question. They were all zealous. They were all sincere. However, their zeal was not such zeal as God approves. It was not a zeal in accordance with knowledge. If zeal is true, it will be a zeal from true motives. The subtlety of the heart is such that people will often do right things from wrong motives. Amaziah and Joash, kings of Judah, are obvious proofs of this. In the same way, a person may have zeal about things that are good and right, but from second-rate motives, rather than from a desire to please God. Such zeal is worth nothing. It is rejected silver, Jeremiah 6:30. It is entirely lacking when placed in the scales of God. Man looks only at the action, but God looks at the motive. Man thinks only of the quantity of work done, but God considers the doer's heart. There is such a thing as zeal from party spirit. It is quite possible for a person to be unwearied in promoting the interests of his own church or denomination, yet to have no grace in his own heart. It is possible for someone to be ready to die for the particular beliefs of his own section of Christians, yet to have no real love to Christ. This was the zeal of the Pharisees. Jesus said to them, "You travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Matthew 23:15. This zeal is not the right kind of zeal. There is such a thing as zeal from mere selfishness. There are times when it is in a person's interest to be zealous in religion. Power and patronage are sometimes given to religious people. The good things of the world are sometimes to be attained by wearing a cloak of religion. Whenever this is the case, there is no lack of false zeal. This was the zeal of Joab when he served David. This was the zeal of too many Englishmen in the days of the Commonwealth when the Puritans were in power. There is such a thing as zeal from the love of praise. This was the zeal of Jehu when he was putting down the worship of Baal. Remember how he met Jonadab, the son of Rechab, and said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." 2 Kings 10:16. This is the zeal that John Bunyan refers to in Pilgrim's Progress when he speaks of some who went for praise to Mount Zion. Some people feed on the praise of their fellow creatures. They would rather have it from Christians than to have none at all. It is a sad and humbling proof of man's corruption that there is no degree of self-denial and self-sacrifice to which people will not go from false motives. It does not follow that a person's religion is true because he gives his body to be burned, or because he gives his possessions to feed the poor. The Apostle Paul tells us that a person may do all this, yet not have true love. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. It does not follow that because people go into a wilderness and become hermits, that therefore they know what true self-denial is. It does not follow that because people close themselves up in monasteries and nunneries or become sisters of charity and sisters of mercy, that therefore they know what true crucifixion of the flesh and self-sacrifice is in the sight of God. People may do all these things based upon wrong principles. They may do them from wrong motives, such as to satisfy a secret pride and love of notoriety, but not from the true motive of zeal for the glory of God. Let us understand that all such zeal is false. It is earthly and not of heaven. Furthermore, if zeal is true, it will be a zeal about things according to God's mind and will be affirmed by plain examples in God's Word. Take, for example, that highest and best kind of zeal, zeal for our own growth in personal holiness. Such zeal will make a person feel incessantly that sin is the mightiest of all evils and that conformity to Christ is the greatest of all blessings. It will make him feel that there is nothing that should not be done in order to keep up a close walk with God. It will make him willing to cut off the right hand, pluck out the right eye, or make any sacrifice if he can only attain closer communion with Jesus. Is not this just what you see in the Apostle Paul? He says, "I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that, after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." 1 Corinthians 9:27, "And I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3:13-14. For another example, consider the zeal for the salvation of souls. Such zeal will make a person burn with desire to enlighten the darkness that covers the souls of multitudes and to bring every man, woman, and child he sees to the knowledge of the gospel. Is not this what you see in the Lord Jesus? It is said that he neither gave himself nor his disciples time so much as to eat. Mark 6:31. Is not this what you see in the Apostle Paul? He says, I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. 1 Corinthians 9:22. Take for another example, zeal against evil practices. Such zeal will make a person hate everything that God hates, such as drunkenness, slavery, or killing infants, and long to sweep it from the face of the earth. It will make him jealous of God's honor and glory, and will cause him to view everything that robs him of it as an offense. Is not this what you see in Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, or in Hezekiah and Josiah when they put down idolatry? For another example, consider zeal for maintaining the doctrines of the gospel. Such zeal will make a person hate unscriptural teaching, just as he hates sin. It will make him regard religious error as a pestilence that must be stopped, no matter the cost. It will make him painstakingly careful about every little part of the Word of God, lest by some omission the whole gospel would be dishonored. Is not this what you see in Paul at Antioch, when he opposed Peter to his face and said he was to be blamed? Galatians 2:11. These are the kinds of things about which true zeal is occupied. Let us understand that such zeal is honorable before God. If zeal is true, it will be a zeal enriched with charity and love. It will not be a bitter zeal. It will not be a fierce enmity against people. It will not be a zeal ready to take the sword and to smite with carnal weapons. The weapons of true zeal are not carnal, but spiritual. True zeal will hate sin, yet love the sinner. True zeal will hate heresy, yet love the heretic. True zeal will long to break the idol, but will deeply pity the idolater. True zeal will abhor every kind of wickedness, but will labor to do good even to the vilest transgressors. True zeal will warn, as Paul warned the Galatians, yet will feel tenderly as a nurse or a mother over erring children. It will expose false teachers, as Jesus did with the scribes and Pharisees, yet will weep tenderly, as Jesus did, over Jerusalem when he came near to it for the last time. True zeal will be resolute, as a surgeon dealing with a diseased limb. But true zeal will be gentle, as one who is dressing the wounds of a brother. True zeal will speak truth boldly, like Athanasius against the world, and will not care who is offended. But in all its speaking, true zeal will attempt to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. If zeal is true, it will be joined to a deep humility. A truly zealous person will be the last to discover the greatness of his own attainments. All that he is and does will come so immensely short of his own desires that he will be filled with a sense of his own unprofitableness, and he will be amazed to think that God would use him at all. Like Moses, when he came down from the mount, he will not know that his face shines. Like the righteous, in Matthew 25:37-39, he will not be aware of his own good works. Claudius Buchanan is one whose praise is in all the churches. He was one of the first to take up the cause of the perishing heathen. He literally spent himself, body and mind, in laboring to awaken sleeping Christians to see the importance of missions. Yet he says in one of his letters, "I don't know that I ever had what Christians call zeal." George Whitefield was one of the most zealous preachers of the gospel the world has ever seen. Fervent in spirit, Romans 12:11, ready in season and out of season, 2 Timothy 4:2, he was a burning and shining light, and turned thousands to God, Yet after preaching for 30 years, he said, "Lord, help me to begin to begin." Robert Murray McChaney was one of the greatest blessings that God ever gave to the Church of Scotland. He was a minister insatiably desirous of the salvation of souls. Few men ever did as much good as he did, even though he died at the age of 29. Yet he says in one of his letters, "None but God knows what an abyss of corruption is in my heart. It's astonishing that ever God could bless such a ministry." We may be very sure that where there is self-conceit, there is little true zeal. I ask the readers and listeners of this chapter to remember especially the description of true zeal that I have just given. Zeal according to knowledge. Zeal from true motives. Zeal justified by scriptural examples. Zeal enriched with charity, and zeal accompanied by deep humility. This is true, genuine zeal. And this is the kind of zeal that God approves. We never need to be afraid of having too much of this kind of zeal. I ask you to remember the description because of the times in which you live. Beware of supposing that sincerity alone can ever make up true zeal. Beware of supposing that sincerity, no matter how ignorant, makes a person a really zealous Christian in the sight of God. There is a generation in these days that makes an idol of what it is pleased to call sincerity in religion. These people will not allow any fault to be found with a sincere person. No matter what his theological opinions may be, if he is sincere, that is enough for these people, and we are to ask no more. They tell you that we have nothing to do with minor points of doctrine and with questions of words and names about which Christians are not agreed. Is the person sincere? If he is, we should be content. In their eyes, sincerity covers over a multitude of sins. I warn you solemnly to beware of this false doctrine. In the name of the gospel and in the name of the Bible, I enter my protest against the theory that mere sincerity can make a person truly zealous and pious in the sight of God. These idolaters of sincerity want us to believe that God has given us no standard of truth and error, or that the true standard, the Bible, is so unclear that no one can find out what truth is by simply going to it. They pour contempt upon the written word, and therefore they must be wrong. These idolaters of sincerity want us to condemn every witness for the truth and every opponent of false teaching from the time of the Lord Jesus down to this day. The scribes and Pharisees were sincere, yet our Lord opposed them. Will we dare even to hint a suspicion that they should have been let alone? Queen Mary, Bonner, and Gardiner were sincere in restoring Roman Catholicism and trying to put down Protestantism, yet Ridley and Latimer opposed them to the death. Will we dare to say that since both sides were sincere, both were in the right? Devil worshippers and idolaters at this day are sincere, yet our missionaries labor to expose their errors. Will we dare to say that sincerity would take them to heaven and that missionaries to the heathen and Roman Catholics had better stay at home? Are we really going to say that the Bible does not show us what is truth? Are we really going to put a mere vague thing called sincerity in the place of Christ and to maintain that no sincere person can be wrong? God forbid that we should give place to such doctrine. I cringe in horror at such theology. I solemnly warn people to beware of being carried away by it, for it is common and most enticing in this day. Beware of it, for it is only a new form of an old error, that old error that says that a person cannot be wrong whose life is in the right. Admire zeal, seek after zeal, and encourage zeal, but make sure that your own zeal is true. Be sure that the zeal that you admire in others is a zeal according to knowledge, a zeal from right motives, and a zeal that can bring chapter and verse out of the Bible for its foundation. Any zeal other than this is only a false fire. It is not lit by the Holy Spirit. 3. Why it is good for a person to be zealous in the Christian religion. It is certain that God never gave us a commandment that was not in our interest, as well as our duty, to obey. He never set a grace before his believing people that his people will not find it in their highest happiness to follow after. This is true of all the graces of a Christian character. Perhaps it is preeminently true in the case of zeal. Zeal is good for a Christian's own soul. We all know that exercise is good for the health, and that regular use of our muscles and limbs promotes our bodily comfort and increases our bodily vigor. That which exercise does for our bodies, zeal will do for our souls. It will help much to promote inward feelings of joy, peace, comfort, and happiness. No people have as much enjoyment of Christ as those who are always zealous for his glory, jealous over their own walk, tender over their own consciences, full of concern about the souls of others, and always watching, working, laboring, striving, and toiling to extend the knowledge of Jesus Christ upon earth. Such people live in the full light of the sun, and therefore their hearts are always warm. Such people water others, and therefore they are watered themselves. Their hearts are like a garden daily refreshed by the dew of the Holy Spirit. They honor God, and so God honors them. I don't want to be mistaken in saying this. I don't want to appear to speak lightly of any believer. I know that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Psalm 149:4. There is not one, from the least to the greatest, from the smallest child in the kingdom of God to the oldest warrior in the battle against Satan, there is not one in whom the Lord Jesus Christ does not take great pleasure. We are all his children, and no matter how weak and feeble some of us may be, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Psalm 103:13. We are all the plants of his own planting. And although many of us are poor, weakly, exotic plants, scarcely keeping life together in a foreign soil, yet as the gardener loves that which his hands have raised, so the Lord Jesus loves every poor sinner who trusts in him. While I say this, I also believe that the Lord takes special pleasure in those who are zealous for him, in those who give themselves body, soul, and spirit to extend his glory in this world. He reveals himself to them in a way that he does not do to others. He shows them things that other people never see. He blesses the work of their hands. He comforts them with spiritual consolations that others only know by hearing about. They are people after his own heart, for they are people more like himself than others. None have such joy and peace in believing. None have such noticeable comfort in their religion. None have so much of heaven upon earth, Deuteronomy 11:21, and none see and feel so much of the consolations of the gospel as those who are zealous, sincere, wholehearted, devoted Christians. For the sake of our own souls, if there were no other reason, it is good to be zealous, to be very zealous in the Christian religion. Just as zeal is good for ourselves individually, so it is also good for the professing Church of Christ generally. Nothing keeps true Christianity alive as much as a salt of zealous Christians scattered to and fro throughout a church. Like salt, they prevent the whole body from falling into a state of corruption. Only this kind of people can revive churches when they are ready to die. It's impossible to overestimate the debt that all Christians owe to zeal. The greatest mistake the rulers of a church can make is to drive zealous people outside its walls. By doing so, they drain the lifeblood out of the system and hasten ecclesiastical decline and death. Zeal is the grace that God seems to delight to honor. Look through the list of Christians who have been eminent for usefulness. Who are the people who have left the deepest and most memorable marks on the church of their day? Who are the men whom God has generally honoured to use to build up the walls of his Zion and turn the battle from the gate? They are not so much men of learning and literary talents as men of zeal. Hugh Latimer was not such a deeply read scholar as Cranmer or Ridley. He could not quote the church fathers from memory as they did. He stuck to his Bible, yet it is not too much to say that no English reformer made such a lasting impression on the nation as old Latimer did. What was the reason? His simple zeal. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, was not equal to some of his contemporaries in intellectual gifts. It is no disparagement to say that he does not stand on a level with Thomas Manton or John Owen. Yet probably few men exercised as wide an influence on the generation in which he lived. What was the reason? His burning zeal. George Whitefield, John Wesley, John Berridge, and Henry Venn were inferior in mental attainments to Bishops Butler and Watson, but they produced effects on the people of this country that 50 Butlers and Watsons would probably never have produced. They saved the Church of England from ruin. What was one secret of their power? Their zeal. These men stood forward at turning points in the history of the Church. They faced storms of opposition and persecution unmoved. They were not afraid to stand alone. They did not care that their motives were misinterpreted. They counted all things as loss for the truth's sake. They were each and all and every one eminently men of one thing, and that one thing was to advance the glory of God and to maintain his truth in the world. They were all fire, so they lit others. They were wide awake, so they awakened others. They were all alive, so they gave life to others. They were always working, so they shamed others into working too. They came down upon people like Moses from the mount. They shone as if they had been in the presence of God. As they walked their course through the world, they carried around with them something of the atmosphere and character of heaven itself. There is a sense in which it may be said that zeal is contagious. Nothing is more useful to those who profess Christianity than to see a real live Christian, a thoroughly zealous man of God. They may criticize him, complain about him, find fault with his conduct, despise him, and may not understand him at all. But a zealous person does them good, even if they are not aware of it. He opens their eyes. He makes them feel their own sleepiness. He makes their own great darkness visible. He forces them to see their own emptiness. He compels them to think, whether they like it or not, what are we doing? Are we no better than those who merely take up space without doing any good? Luke 13:7. It may be sadly true that one sinner destroys much good. Ecclesiastes 9:18. But it is also a blessed truth that one zealous Christian can do much good. Yes, one single zealous person in a town, one zealous man in a congregation, one zealous man in a society, one zealous man in a family may be a great and most extensive blessing. How many instruments of usefulness such a man sets in motion! How much Christian activity he often calls into being that would otherwise have slept! How many fountains he opens that would otherwise have been sealed. Song of Solomon 4:12. Truly, there is a deep mine of truth in those words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, "Your zeal has stirred up most of them." 2 Corinthians 9:2. Just as zeal is good for the church and for individuals, so zeal is good for the world. Where would the missionary work be if it were not for zeal? Where would our city missions and Sunday schools be if it were not for zeal? Where would our rescue missions and Bible societies be if it were not for zeal? Where would our societies be for rooting out sin and ignorance, for finding out the dark places of the earth and recovering poor lost souls? Where would all these glorious instruments for good be if it were not for Christian zeal. Zeal called these institutions into being, and zeal keeps them at work once they have begun. Zeal gathers a few despised men and makes them the nucleus of many powerful ministries. Zeal keeps up the collections of a Christian ministry once it is formed. Zeal prevents people from becoming lazy and sleepy when the ministry is large and begins to get favor from the world. Zeal raises up men to go forth, putting their lives in their hands, such as Moffat and Williams in our own day. Zeal supplies their place when their time on earth is over and they are taken home. What would become of the ignorant masses who crowd the lanes and alleys of our overgrown cities if it were not for Christian zeal? Governments can do nothing with them. They cannot make laws that will meet the evil. The vast majority of professing Christians have no eyes to see it. Like the priest and Levite, they pass by on the other side. Luke 10:31-32. However, zeal has eyes to see, a heart to feel, a head to plan, a tongue to plead, hands to work, and feet to travel, in order to rescue poor souls and raise them from their low condition. Zeal does not stand still while contemplating difficulties, but simply says, there are souls perishing, and something must be done. Zeal does not back off because there are giants in the way, Numbers 13:32-33, but it looks over their heads, like Moses on Mount Pisgah, and says, the land shall be possessed. Zeal does not wait for company and delay until good works are fashionable, but it goes forward like a forlorn hope and trusts that others will eventually follow. The world little knows what a debt it owes to Christian zeal. How much crime it has prevented. How much sedition it has restrained. How much public discontent it has calmed. How much obedience to law and love of order it has produced. How many souls it has saved. Yes, and I believe we little know what could be done if every Christian was a zealous person. How much could be done if ministers were more like Edward Bickersteth, George Whitefield, and Robert Murray McChaney? How much more could be accomplished if laymen were more like Howard, Wilberforce, Thornton, Nasmyth, and George Moore? Oh, for the world's sake, as well as your own, resolve, labor, and strive to be a zealous Christian. Let everyone who professes to be a Christian beware of holding back zeal. Seek it, cultivate it, try to stir up the fire in your own heart and in the hearts of others, but never, never try to stop it. Beware of throwing cold water on zealous souls whenever you meet with them. Beware of hindering this precious grace when it first begins. If you're a parent, beware of hindering it in your children. If you're a husband, beware of hindering it in your wife. If you are a brother, beware of hindering it in your sisters. If you are a minister, beware of hindering it in the members of your congregation. It is a plant of heaven's own planting. For Jesus' sake, beware of crushing it. Zeal may make mistakes. Zeal may need directing. Zeal may need guiding, controlling, and advising. Like the elephants on ancient fields of battle, it may sometimes do injury to its own side. However, zeal does not need extinguished in a wretched, cold, corrupt, miserable world like this. Zeal, like John Knox pulling down the Scottish monasteries, may hurt the feelings of narrow-minded and sleepy Christians. It may offend the prejudices of those old-fashioned religionists who hate everything new, and, like those who wanted soldiers and sailors to continue wearing pigtails, abhor all change. Zeal, in the end, will be justified by its results. Zeal, like John Knox, will overall do infinitely more good than harm. There is little danger of there ever being too much zeal for the glory of God. May God forgive those who think there is. They know little of human nature. They forget that sickness is far more contagious than health, and that it is much easier to catch a cold than transmit a glow. You can depend upon it that the church seldom needs a bridle, but often needs a spur. It seldom needs to be restrained, but often needs to be urged on. Application. In conclusion, let me try to apply this subject to the conscience of every person who reads or listens to this chapter. It is a warning subject, an awakening subject, and an encouraging subject, according to the various spiritual conditions of my readers and listeners. By God's help, I want to give every reader or listener his portion. First of all, let me offer a warning to all who make no clear profession of true religion. There are thousands and tens of thousands, I fear, in this condition. If you are one of these people, the subject before you is full of solemn warning. May the Lord in mercy incline your heart to receive it. In all affection, I ask you then, where is your zeal in religion? With the Bible before me, I may well be bold in asking, but with your life before me, I may well tremble as to the answer. I ask again, where is your zeal for the glory of God? Where is your zeal for extending Christ's gospel through an evil world? Zeal was the characteristic of the Lord Jesus. Zeal is the characteristic of the angels. Zeal shines forth in all the brightest Christians. Where is your zeal, unconverted reader or listener? Where is your zeal indeed? You know well it is nowhere at all. You know well that you see no beauty in it. You know well that it is scorned and cast out as evil by you and your companions. You know well that it has no place, no portion, and no standing ground in the religion of your soul. It is probably not that you don't know what it is to be zealous in a certain way. You have zeal, but it is all misapplied. It is all earthly. It is all about the things of time. It's not zeal for the glory of God or for the salvation of souls. Yes, many people have zeal for the news, but not for the Bible. They have zeal to read a novel, but they have no zeal for daily reading God's blessed word. Many people have zeal for their bank accounts, but they have no zeal about the book of life and giving an account to God at the last day. They have zeal about silver and gold, but no zeal about the unsearchable riches of Christ. Many people have zeal about their earthly concerns, their family, their pleasures, and their daily pursuits, but they have no zeal about God, heaven, and eternity. If this is the condition of anyone who is reading or listening to this chapter, I urge you to awake and see your blatant foolishness. You cannot live forever. You're not ready to die. You are completely unfit for the company of saints and God. Awake, be zealous, and repent. Awake to see the harm you're doing. You're putting arguments in the hands of unbelievers by your shameful coldness. You are pulling down as fast as ministers build. You are helping the devil. Awake, be zealous, and repent. Awake to see your childish inconsistency. What can be more worthy of zeal than eternal things, the glory of God, and the salvation of souls? Certainly, if it is good to labor for rewards that are of this world, it is 1,000 times better to labor for those that are eternal. Awake, be zealous, and repent. Go and read that long-neglected Bible. Take up that blessed book that you have and perhaps never use. Read the New Testament through. Do you find nothing there to make you zealous, to make you earnest about your soul? Go and look at the cross of Christ. Go and see how the Son of God shed his precious blood, how he suffered and groaned and died, how he poured out his soul as an offering for sin so that sinners might not perish but have eternal life. Go and look at the cross of Christ, and don't rest until you feel some zeal for your own soul, some zeal for the glory of God, some zeal for the expansion of the gospel throughout the world. Once more I say, awake, be zealous, and repent. Let me next say something to awaken those who profess to be sincere Christians yet remain lukewarm in their practice. I regret to say that there are far too many people in this condition. If you are one of these people, there is much in this subject that should lead you to search your heart. Let me speak to your conscience. To you also, I desire to put the question in all brotherly affection, where is your zeal? Where is your zeal for the glory of God and for extending the gospel throughout the world? You well know it is very low. You well know that your zeal is a little feeble, glimmering spark that barely glows and no more. It's like a thing about to die. Revelation 3:2. There is certainly a fault somewhere if this is the case. This state of things should not be. You, the child of God, you, redeemed at so glorious a price, you, ransomed with such precious blood, you, an heir of glory such as no tongue ever yet told or eye saw, surely you should be a different kind of person. Surely your zeal should not be so small. I deeply feel that this is a painful subject to touch upon. I do it with reluctance and with a constant remembrance of my own unprofitableness. Nevertheless, truth should be spoken. The plain truth is that many believers in the present day seem so dreadfully afraid of doing harm that they hardly ever dare to do good. There are many who are fruitful in objections, but barren in actions. The zeal that some believers show is so small that in looking around the Church of Christ, a person might sometimes think that God's kingdom had come and God's will was being done upon earth. It is vain to deny it. I do not need to go far for evidence. I point to missionary societies and Christian ministries languishing and standing still for lack of active support. I ask, is this zeal? I point to thousands of petty donations that are never missed by the givers, yet make up the total of their Christian generosity. I ask, is this zeal? I point to false doctrine allowed to grow up in churches and families without an effort being made to restrain it, while so-called believers look on and content themselves with wishing it was not so. I ask, is this zeal? Would the apostles have been satisfied with such a state of things? We know they would not have been. If the conscience of anyone who reads or listens to this chapter pleads guilty to any participation in the shortcomings I have spoken of, I call upon him in the name of the Lord to awake, be zealous, and repent. Don't let zeal be confined to banks, shops, and accounting offices. Let's see the same zeal in the Church of Christ. Don't let zeal be abundant to lead forlorn hopes, to get gold from Australia, or to travel over thick-ribbed ice in voyages of discovery, but limited to send the gospel to the heathen, to pluck Roman Catholics like brands from the fire, or to enlighten the dark places of this great land. Never were there such doors of usefulness opened. Never were there so many opportunities for doing good. I abhor that reluctance that refuses to help Christian ministries if there is a blemish about the instrument by which the work is carried on. By this standard, we might never do anything at all. If we are tempted by this feeling, let us resist it. It's one of Satan's devices. It's better to work with weak instruments than not to work at all. Nevertheless, try to do something for God and Christ, something against ignorance and sin. Give, collect, teach, exhort, visit, and pray according as God enables you. Only make up your mind that everyone can do something, and resolve that no matter what others don't do, you will do something. If you have only one talent, don't bury it in the ground. Try to live so as to be missed. There is far more to be done in 12 hours than most of us have ever yet done on any day in our lives. Think of the precious souls that are perishing while you are sleeping. Be absorbed with your inward conflicts, if you will. Go on analyzing your own feelings and contemplating your own corruptions, if you are so determined. But remember that all this time souls are going to hell, and you could do something to save them by working, by giving, by writing, by pleading, and by prayer. Oh, awake! Be zealous and repent. Think of the shortness of time. You will soon be gone. You will have no opportunity for works of mercy in the eternal world. In heaven there will be no unlearned people to instruct, and no unconverted people who need saved. Whatever you do must be done now. When are you going to begin? Awake, be zealous, and repent. Think of the devil and his zeal to do harm. It was a solemn saying of old Bernard that Satan would rise up in judgment against some people at the last day because he had shown more zeal to ruin souls than they had to save them. Awake, be zealous, and repent. Think of your Saviour and all his zeal for you. Think of him in Gethsemane and on Calvary, shedding his blood for sinners. Think of his life and death, his suffering and his works. He has done this for you. What are you doing for him? Oh, resolve that from now on you will spend and be expended for Christ. Awake, be zealous, and repent. Lastly, let me encourage all readers and listeners of this chapter who are truly zealous Christians. I have only one request to make, and that is that you will persevere. I urge you to hold fast your zeal and never let it go. I urge you to never go back from your first works, never leave your first love, and never let it be said of you that your first things were better than your last. Beware of cooling down. You only have to be lazy and sit still, and you will soon lose all your warmth. You will soon become another person from what you are now. Oh, don't think this is a needless exhortation. It may be very true that wise young believers are very rare, but it is no less true that zealous old believers are also very rare. Never allow yourself to think that you can do too much, that you can spend and be expended too much for Christ's cause. For one person who does too much, I will show you 1,000 who do not do enough. Instead, think that night is coming when no one can work. John 9:4, and give, collect, teach, visit, work, and pray as if you were doing it for the last time. Take to heart the words of that noble-minded man who said, when told that he should rest a little, "What should we rest for? Do we not have all eternity to rest?" Do not fear the reproach of men. Do not faint because you are sometimes mistreated. Pay no attention if you are sometimes called a bigot, enthusiast, fanatic, madman, and fool. There's nothing disgraceful in these titles. They have often been given to the best and wisest of men. If you are only to be zealous when you are praised for it, if the wheels of your zeal must be oiled by the world's commendation, then your zeal will be only short-lived. Do not care at all for the praise or displeasure of man. There is only one thing worth caring for, and that is the praise of God. There's only one question worth asking about our actions: how will they look in the day of judgment?